We welcome everyone here tonight. The lesson is going to be taken from the book of Micah. And it is based off of a question that is asked in Micah chapter 6, verse 8. What does the Lord require of you? What does the Lord require of you? Wonderful question, an important question. But we're going to start actually at the beginning of Micah chapter 6 and then make our way down there to verse 8 so as to have before us the complete and full picture, the context in hand for this most important of questions that's asked here. So please locate Micah chapter 6, and you're going to see here at the outset that there is a courtroom drama, if you will, that is playing out. Court is in session, and God wants there to be a hearing of some kind. Both God and His people are supposed to make, quote, a case. God is as the plaintiff here. The people are as the defendants, but they happen to be in the wrong. And the record here tells us in Micah 6, verse 1, hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a complaint against His people, and He will contend with Israel. Now watch verse 3. O my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Testify against me. The mountains and the hills that loom large are towering there and serving as the courtroom. They're going to give ear to the proceedings that will take place. Now, in Old Testament times, the high places were often places for idolatrous worship. The praise and adoration of false gods and goddesses would often occur at those very spots. But I'm not so convinced that that is the idea here. Rather, he is saying, let your voice be heard far and wide. And the mountains here in this context become much like the jury. The people are as the defendant, but they are guilty, and they will have a chance to speak. God is very much interested. He wants to know what it is that would explain their unfaithfulness to Him. And so, the question that God is asking is, how have I been bad to you? Or how have I wronged you? And therefore, why are you bad to me? Why have you wronged me if I have done you no wrong whatsoever? Testify against me. Now he says here in verse 4, for I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. What God is doing here is providing and producing evidence, lines of evidence. They had cried out to God while they had been there in Egypt, suffering under the oppression of a cruel Pharaoh. They were being overworked, heavily burdened. Work was made harder when straw was taken away, and yet they had to make the same amount of brick. And they had their baby boys that were being cast alive into the Nile. They were being murdered and exterminated. They were discriminated against, beaten and whipped. They were mistreated as slaves. And God, in goodness and mercy and graciousness, He liberated them from all of that. He set them free from all of that. Chalk one up for God and His goodness. He led them out with wonderful leadership by the hand of Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Miriam there being influential among the women. Aaron being as a spokesman often for Moses. We'll look here now at verse 5. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. From Acacia Grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. Now, what is this all about right here? God is basically getting at this point. When Balak, king of Moab, wanted Balaam, he hired there Balaam, to curse God's people, God is effectively saying here, I did not listen to him. I did not listen to these workers of evil. When they wanted me to set my heart on your destruction, I turned that curse into a blessing. I sought to bring about security and prosperity for your lives. You see, the point was that God had been eternally good toward them, even when others did not want that, such as Balak and Balaam. God chose to ignore them altogether, and he was intent upon showering his own people with mercy and with abundance. So he's basically saying here that all you really have to do is just take a good gander at history. Look at the track record that has been there. It tells the whole story. I have been constant and true. I have given you as my people no question to wonder about where my loyalties lie, about where my heart is, where my sympathy is, where my allegiance would lie. It was only the people who had been fickle and unreliable. And so, with all of this, they had known the righteousness of the Lord. He was right, and they were wrong. Now, history indeed spoke for itself. They had no grounds whatsoever to turn against God. And with the verses that follow here, his point is that he has not really asked so much or been so taxing and wearisome so as to make his law overbearing and therefore anger and agitate and alienate the people by simply asking too much of them. So this happens to be the second line of evidence for the court proceedings here. You read there in verse 6, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God?" Now, if you watch that very closely, he starts off, it's true, with what technically would indeed have been required. They were supposed to come with burnt offerings. They were supposed to come with calves a year old, or lambs and rams a year old. But there was something that he was far more interested in than just these external acts of obedience and sacrifice. He was interested in the heart and the motivations behind the heart. For even there, as we come to the pages of the New Testament, what we learn that the word of truth is really all about is bringing to light the hidden matters of the heart. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." God knows what you have there in your heart. But then, you see here how the Lord resorts now to even exaggerated speech. Thousands of rams. Now let that sink in. He had never even asked any one person at any time to bring thousands, plural, thousands, not just a thousand, but thousands, with an S at the end, of rams. That would be more than would be had in any person's flock. And at times, oil was dedicated to God as part of a sacrifice, particularly there with the grain offerings. But it was always mainly a little just at that, never a full river of it. I mean, you just stop and think about how many gallons upon gallons are there in even just one river. We're talking about mega gallons galore. And he uses not just 1,000, but 10,000, 10,000 rivers of oil. It's inconceivable. And never at any time did God necessitate human sacrifice. "Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression?" Even there with Abraham and Isaac, The Lord did not have Abraham to go forward with that sacrifice. He's not asking for your firstborn child, whom you've prayed for, you waited anxiously for, indeed living many years in anticipation thereof, so as to atone for your sin. Look there at verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? What God has always been mostly concerned about is what is there within our heart and our dealings, our interactions with our fellow man and with Him. And friends, this is precisely why the Lord Jesus Christ would say there in Matthew chapter 5, verse 23, "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." And John the Apostle would declare there in 1 John chapter 4, verse 20, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen?" You see, because God knows what is there within our lives. And He knows if we are just, quote, plain church or plain Christian, acting pious, sitting and listening and taking notes, and then going back home and dwelling on darker thoughts, sinister thoughts, plotting how it is that we might manipulate so as to get our way, our own wants and wishes. He knows if we harbor anger and resentment toward another unduly, and if we wish to control them. Now, this question of what does the Lord require of you is of the utmost importance. And no doubt it's a question that has been asked many times over the years in different ways. It was asked in different ways even in the pages of the Bible. And the answers within Scripture have had slight variation, but they still all come back. They still all converge to the common theme of putting God first. Let me illustrate this. You could think there about that rich young ruler. In Matthew chapter 19, there in verse 16, he was one who had come running to Jesus asking, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" He wanted to inherit eternal life. And later he asked, "What do I still lack?" And he was told to go and sell all that he had and give that there to the poor, and then come and follow the Lord Jesus Christ, and he would have treasures in heaven. But you know the story. This he could not do. There were those Jews there at the Sea of Galilee who asked Christ in John chapter 6, verse 28, "What must we do to work the works of God?" And they were flatly told, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent." The Philippian jailer there in Acts 16, verse 30, asked Paul and Silas, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And he was told to believe on the Lord, for as yet he had not. And to believe in Jesus, it was explained then what that would mean, what that would involve. And he was therefore baptized the same hour of the night, together with his household, illustrating what true faith in Christ was all about. Those on the day of Pentecost, when they had been cut to the heart, for they were persuaded already that Jesus was indeed the Christ, persuaded by the preaching of Peter. They asked, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And they were promptly told to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. And there was a lawyer who asked the Lord in Matthew 22, verse 36, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus replied, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." And I ask you to be completely honest right now. Does that not hint at what we're looking at right now with Micah chapter 6, verse 8? To do justly, to love mercy, which pertains there to our fellow man, and to walk humbly with your God, which pertains to God. We are to love God and we are to love our fellow man. On these commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And the Apostle Paul would declare there in Galatians chapter 5, verse 14, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." James wrote there in James chapter 2, verse 8, that this is the royal law according to the scripture, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That is the golden standard. If you do this, you do well. In other words, you see, much of the details of the rest of the law of God found their inclusion within those two commands about duty to God and duty towards each other. And the Lord there, do not forget, chastised the Pharisees, not because they observed the details of the law, the minutiae of the law, because that was actually good and proper and right. But they lost any sense of balance, and in the end they were straining at gnats and swallowing camels. What do we call that? Friends, we call that missing the bigger picture. And Jesus told them in Matthew 23, verse 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, those small spices, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith." Now, does that not sound familiar right there? Justice and mercy? What does the Lord require of you but to do justly and to love mercy? And he says there, justice and mercy and faith. Faith is directed toward God. Humility is to be directed toward God. You walk humbly with your God. Now, these things they ought to have done without leaving the others undone. So he wasn't saying do not worry about details, but do not miss the bigger picture with your tunnel vision and with your meticulous nature. But let's take a good look here at this list. We want to understand these words here. According to the dictionary, the word justice can mean the process or result of using laws to fairly judge and punish crimes and criminals, the maintenance or administration of what is just, especially by the impartial adjustment of conflicting claims or the assignment of merited rewards and punishments, the quality of being just, impartial, or fair, the quality of conforming to law. Mercy is kind or forgiving treatment of someone who could be treated harshly. Kindness or help given to people who are in a very bad or desperate situation. Compassion or forbearance shown, especially to an offender or to one subject to one's power. Humility, the quality or state of not thinking you are better than other people. Now, even without the dictionary definitions, we tend to get the idea behind these rather straightforward words. But let's examine now the first two here that relate to our dealings with each other. We are to do justly and love mercy. But let that sink in, please, just for a moment. Therein, do we not have a measure of irony presented? Isn't this a little counterintuitive? Because do we look at justice and mercy as being similar or comparable, or do we look at them as more like opposites? Truth be told, we will view them as opposites. But God is wanting us to be just in our dealings with each other. In other words, you are going to be fair, even-handed. You're not going to be cheating and stealing to get ahead. If you owe someone money, you're going to pay them what it is that you owe. You're going to do justly. But then, watch it, then, the concept of mercy, which finds itself at the opposite end of that spectrum, is also to kick in. You see, you're not to be wronging other people. Be just with them. But now, what if someone wrongs you? What if someone is indecent towards you or indebted to you? Well, human nature being what it is, we want justice. We want to have them pay up. But the Lord is testing us to see if we can be willing to let go for the sake of a bigger picture at times, willing to forbear, willing to show leniency, which is indeed the opposite of strict justice. In Luke chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus said, "But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great. And you will be, watch this, you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the unthankful and evil." When we adopt this quality of mercy, We are conducting ourselves much like God then, as He would have us to behave. You remember there in Matthew 18, that parable of the unforgiving servant? Matthew 18. Here was one who owed an incredible, inconceivable debt. And it was a debt that would have taken multiple lifetimes to pay off. And he is just begging the master here for mercy. Let's just take a quick look at this if we might. Matthew 18, verse 21. It pertains to human nature. I mean, this gets down to where we live. Matthew 18, verse 21. Then Peter came to him and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents." Now that was a lot of money. Multiple lifetimes could not have ever paid that off. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, "Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all." Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and watch this. He didn't hold the debt there against him. Forgave him the debt. And forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Just mere pocket change in comparison to what he had owed this king. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, "Pay me what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you all." And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. You see, you just stop and let that sink in right there. How many times have we sinned against God? And yet someone comes along and they sin against us just one time and we want nothing to do with them anymore forever and ever. How incredulous that is. And yet that can very often be the situation that we find ourselves in. Oh, this same man here, when he found one who owed him what would just be a small amount, oh, he could not let it go. He hounded him until this man was locked away. You see, this can be a very detailed picture of us. When someone messes up on us, we want justice. But when we mess up on someone else, what do we want? We want mercy shown us. Aren't we just funny like that as people? Funny. God is calling us to rise beyond this tendency to be more like who He is, because God Himself is that prime example. No one has endured more wrong than God in heaven above. And that was certainly true in the embodiment of Jesus Christ there, who came to His own and His own did not receive Him. And the Lord there died for His enemies. We draw near to the heart of God when we abide by Micah 6, verse 8, when we abide by these principles right here. You know, when we are humble, we're going to be willing to let go and let God. We're going to ask God, "What is your plan for me? What is your way? Because I know your ways are higher than my own." That's the only way this can work if we're going to be with God in eternity. Isaiah 57, verse 15, "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." The story was told about a little boy named Johnny visiting his grandparents there on their farm. And Johnny had a slingshot, and he was practicing in the woods, but sadly, he could not hit a single target that he was aiming at. Well, he was called back home for dinner, and he was discouraged at his poor aim. So in walking back, he saw Grandma's pet duck. And just out of sheer impulse, he whipped out that slingshot, took a rock, fired it at the duck's head, and he hit the duck. And he killed that duck. He was shocked and horrified. In a panic, he hid the duck in a woodpile, and he looked around, only to find out that his sister Sally had seen the whole thing. Well, after dinner that night, Grandma said, "Sally, let's wash the dishes." But Sally spoke up, "Grandma, Johnny told me that he wants to help in the kitchen." And then she turned and whispered over there at Johnny, "Remember the duck." So Johnny did the dishes. The next day, Grandpa asked if the kids wanted to go out fishing. And Grandma spoke up, "I need Sally to help me to make supper." And Sally replied, "Well, that's all right. Johnny actually said that he would like to help there." So she glanced back there at Johnny and said, "Remember the duck." So Sally went fishing, and Johnny got to assist with supper. Well, after several days of doing both his chores and his sister's chores, Johnny just finally broke down. He couldn't take any more. And he confessed to everything. And Grandma said, "You know, Johnny, sweetheart, I know about all of this. I was at the window. I saw the whole thing happen. I saw it and I forgave you. I was just wondering how long you were going to allow Sally to make a slave of you." Well, you know, in like manner, God stands at that window. And he sees all that we have done. And the goodness about him compels him to be willing to forgive and show mercy. But he is just wondering how long it is that we're going to allow, say, the devil here to make a slave of us. Let's be willing to let go, to let God be humble there in his sight. Seek his face, seek his plans, seek his will, so that you can be exalted in due time. If the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. The truth shall set you free. Let's submit to the truth of God. If you're not yet a Christian, we encourage you to become one this hour. You know what the Lord requires of you. You have to believe in Jesus as the Son of God. You have to repent of your sins, confess Christ, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. If we can help toward that end, please come to the front where we stand now and sing.